For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. That's on page 448 for those of you here in person. Psalm 2 on page 448. We're going to read the whole psalm. We're going to look at Christ-centered politics this morning, and you might wonder why we're going to the Old Testament to look for Christ-centered politics. And it's true that the political structure of God's people has changed significantly since the Old Testament times. The people of God are no longer a single political nation like they were in the Old Testament. But like so many of the Psalms, Psalm 2 is really a prophecy looking forward. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, as we say. It's a psalm about the Messiah, about the King who is still coming. And so as I read here about this King that's coming, think about when these things that I'm going to read to you about are happening, when these things have happened, as you think about how to relate these truths to Christ and the civil government. Psalm 2, this is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. May the Lord bless the reading of His perfect word. Etiquette today in our society tells us that at the dinner table, we shouldn't discuss sex, politics, or religion. And since we discuss religion every week, and I covered all kinds of sexual relationships and dynamics like that last week, we're going to jump right into the issue of politics this week. Now, we don't do that just because it's another hot-button issue, but because it's a place where we deeply need to be Christ-centered today. Where we deeply, deeply need to be Christ-centered. Because like so many of these areas of our lives that we've been looking at and that we're going to keep looking at, politics and our political affiliations can become our identity. We can take that political identity and make it who we are. And we attack people under other labels. We lob headlines at each other from our respective social media trenches. We feel comfortable in our identity politically in the parties that we have today. And the result then is in casual conversation today, it is becoming increasingly difficult to voice any kind of a differing opinion, whichever opinion is dominant in the group that you're around. And some of you look at that and you see all of the strife and all of the lack of communication today, and you just want to throw up your hands and plug your ears and hope that November comes quickly and that we can get through this latest wave of political discussion. For some of you, it's all consuming. It's who you are. For others of you, you just want nothing to do with it. And you want to be done with it. But friends, even politics, even the civil government, was created by Christ and for Christ. And we live in a secular nation, and we've been trained to think that we need to base our political decisions on maybe what works best, or to base our decisions maybe on some kind of a natural law that we observe in creation around us. But like all of these areas we're looking at in this series, our politics will only function as it's intended if it is centered on Christ. It will only work, it will only make sense if we start with Christ. So brothers and sisters, much like all these other areas of our lives that we've been looking at, My call to you this morning is to make Christ the center of every political decision. Looking at God's word this morning, make Christ the center of every political decision. And we're going to look at this psalm here that teaches us some critical facts about how Christ relates to the nations, how Christ relates to rulers. And these truths have been important to our denomination in particular because we believe these are truths that have been neglected by other Christians in our society and around the world. And we're going to go over these three truths about Christ's kingship here that are so critical to making Christ the center of our politics. And the first truth here is that Christ has become king over rulers and nations. Christ has become king over rulers and nations. As we look at this psalm here this morning, we're actually going to start in the middle and then go back to the beginning. So we're going to start with verses 6 through 9. You can look at verses 6 through 9 here. One critical question as we think about Christ and politics is, how and when does Christ rule as king? Is Christ king already? That's a question we all need to wrestle with because there are differing opinions between Christians. And one of the key truths that this psalm teaches us is that Christ becoming king over nations has already happened. That's an event that has already happened. Look at the time language here in verse 6. This is a little confusing because we're looking at a prophecy from the Old Testament looking forward. But this is speaking of Christ. In verse 6, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set him there. In verse 7, it says, today I have begotten you. This is an event that happened at a point in time. David looks forward to that day when the Messiah, the anointed one that's mentioned here, would be crowned as king. There was going to be an event, a time when he was crowned as king in the future of David. And now looking back, we can see that in Christ and what has already happened. Because that's what the New Testament says, tells us. It tells us that Christ has already become king. Listen to the way Philippians 2 describes this. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, being found in human form, he, that is Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Jesus humbled himself and died, he has been raised and highly exalted. That happened at a certain point in history, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, after he was raised, was given the name that is above every name. This is the same thing that we're told in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. In Ephesians 1, it talks about how God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God raised him and then seated him at his right hand as king over all authority, political authorities included. And that's what Jesus means if you think in the Great Commission. When Jesus gave his disciples that commission of what to do, how did he start? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ, by his resurrection and then in his ascension and glorification, had been declared king, crowned king, over nations, over all forms of authority on this earth. Now, when you think about that, that might be a little bit confusing to us because we'd say, well, Jesus is God, so he's always been king, right? Of course he's king because God is king. God is the creator of all things. So how, in what sense does Jesus become king if he's already been king? But this is where we sometimes make a distinction between what we call his essential kingship and his mediatorial kingship. And even if you don't get those terms necessarily, there are two important ideas here. His essential kingship is that he is God. Jesus is God, and God is king. And the Son of God has always been king. He has always ruled over all things as the creator. But Psalm 2 here that we're looking at this morning and the New Testament passages that I just read tell us that because Jesus made himself, because he made himself a servant and humbled himself and became the Savior of sinners, he was exalted and made king in a special way. That's what we call his mediatorial kingship. The Father set him as king on David's throne. He's our mediator king, our divine and human king. And here in Psalm 2, God's word puts a special emphasis on nations and rulers needing to pay homage to Christ's king, his Messiah, that he's put on that throne. And this is so important for us to understand because there are two important views out there in Christianity that don't agree with what I've just told you. That within dispensationalism, those who believe that Jesus is coming back to establish a throne of David literally in Jerusalem someday, they would say Jesus isn't reigning this world right now. Jesus isn't ruling this world right now. Satan rules this world. And they believe things are just going to get worse and worse. They don't really have any hope that governments will start to serve Christ. They believe that we've got to just kind of hang on and things are going to get worse and worse until Jesus makes his kingdom from Jerusalem and rebuilds, and the temple is rebuilt and all of those things that go along with that. So there's that view that's out there. There's also, even in our own Reformed circles, there's the two kingdoms view of Christ and his kingship. Where there are Reformed people today who say, well, Christ is only king as mediator in that sense over the church, but God is king as creator over the whole earth. And so in politics, they would say in politics, we should only let natural law guide us. And the word of God really only has bearing on the church. And the moral law only has bearing on the church. But friends, Psalm 2 and Philippians and Ephesians tell us Christ has been given authority over all authorities, nations included, political rulers included. A relationship-defining event has occurred in the relationship between Jesus and nations. You could compare this to the way that you think of a person who gets married. Someone who, before they were married, maybe there was some dating or courting or an engagement that happened, but in a sense, they were still in the category of single, right? And then at a certain point when that event happens, when a person gets married, you know that that has fundamentally changed the relationship between those two people who got married. And from that point on, there's a fundamental difference there. And friends, in the same way, because Christ has been exalted as king over all authorities, that changes the way that we should think about nations. And nations owe something to Christ as king, because God has made him king. It has happened at a certain point in history. So I would encourage you to think about what you mean when you say Christ is king. In what sense is he king? Over what is he king? Is he king over nations, like Psalm 2 says here? We hear Christ in the New Testament say that his kingdom is not of this world. And some Christians apply that and say, well, it's not of this world because our faith really only pertains to spiritual matters. Christ is not reigning or ruling over the political matters of our day. We're just supposed to kind of survive and do what we need to do in those areas. But Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world because it is so much greater than this world. Jesus was not a king of just one political nation on this earth. He is king over all authority, over the church and over nations and over families. Christ is king over all things. And so it's not a matter of he's not king over politics because his kingdom is not of this world. It's that politics is just one of many areas in which Christ has become king, has been crowned as king because of his work on the cross. Now, because Christ is ruling over nations, what does that mean for how we evaluate rulers and nations today? What does that mean for how we think about the rulers and nations that we are part, our rulers we're under and the nation we're part of? If we are going to faithfully make our politics be about Christ and for Christ, what responsibilities do nations and rulers have to Christ? Well, so the second truth we see here in this passage, going back to the beginning of the psalm, is that rulers and nations either serve Christ or rebel. Rulers and nations either serve Christ or rebel. Another way to put this would be to say that there is no neutrality in a relationship with Christ. That includes nations. There's no neutrality in a relationship between a nation and Christ. Look at verse 3 here. These rulers, we're told that these rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. That word anointed is just the word Messiah or Christ. And it says in verse 3 that they want to burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. These are words that literally just refer to ropes, something that ties you up, that keeps you restricted. And these rulers that we're talking about here know that they are under the authority of Christ. They know that they're bound by Christ and they want to break those bonds, right? They don't want to be under Christ's authority, so they want to get rid of those bonds. But the question is, where did those bonds come from? In what sense are rulers and nations bound to serve Christ? Did they voluntarily decide to serve Christ and then now they want to back out of the deal? Or did God Himself place those bonds on all rulers and nations? Well, the latter is true. God has placed all nations and all rulers under King Jesus. The Psalm tells us here in verse 8 that God gave these nations to Christ as an inheritance. He says, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage." God bound all nations and rulers to serve Christ. And again, that matches what we see in the New Testament. There are two key phrases in the New Testament that I want to draw your attention to help us understand how this works, this relationship between governments and Christ. And the first is that Romans calls the civil government God's servant. We just read that earlier. Romans 13 calls the government, or says, "For he is God's servant for your good." And so a servant, if you think about this, think about the analogy of a servant and his master. If a servant ignores his master, he is in rebellion against him. A servant who says, "I don't want anything to do with the master," is in rebellion against that master. You don't have to actively fight against the master to be in rebellion. A servant who ignores his master is rebelling. And that's the same for the servant of God, which is the civil government. Which is the civil government. If they are not recognizing and being directed by Jesus Christ, they are in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Think also the second key phrase in the New Testament to help us understand this is the title, Jesus' title, the King of Kings. We hear that all the time. You hear it in the Hallelujah chorus. Jesus is the King of Kings. Right? And it's all through Scripture. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 15. He's the King of Kings. And you might think of that and think, well, maybe that's a superlative. I know I think of that sometimes that way, like the Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place. He's the King of Kings, the most kingly of the kings in that sense. But that's true. He's the most kingly of the kings. But that's not what the term means in the Bible. And we know because that's not the way the term was used for emperors in the days when Scripture was written. The term King of Kings was used for Nebuchadnezzar and for the Roman emperors to describe someone who had kings that served them. They would allow lesser kings to be called kings. Think of King Herod in the New Testament. He was called king, but he served Caesar. And so Caesar was called the King of Kings, a king who ruled over kings, a king who has authority over other kings. And that's what this title, King of Kings, means for Christ. As Revelation 1 verse 5 calls him, he's the ruler of kings on earth. And so these lesser kings on earth, all of the civil governments on this earth, owe allegiance to King Jesus. And as you know from history, if a lesser king ignores, refuses to pay tribute to the higher king, that is rebellion. You don't have to be actively fighting against him to be in rebellion against him. There's no neutrality here. Back to Psalm 2 here, the kings described here understood this. They knew that they didn't want Jesus ruling over them. They didn't want the Messiah ruling over them. And they wanted to burst those bonds apart. They wanted to say, "I want nothing to do with you." Christ, though, is King of all nations. Now, I should clarify here that the Bible does teach a separation of church and state. And we can't get into all of that this morning. We do believe that the church in the human institutions, the church and the state, are separate institutions, and neither may govern the other in their respective areas, but both are under the kingship of Christ. Both must recognize Christ as king. So I would ask you to consider, how do you think about civil government? Do you think of it as just a social construct, just something that we do because it's necessary? Or maybe in our American mindset, maybe we think of the civil government as another economic decision. We're paying somebody to provide peace and safety in our society. Or do you see that Jesus has delegated authority to the civil government, to everyone who is in power? Do you see them as servants of God? As hard as that is to imagine sometimes with the rulers that we see around the world. Do you see them as servants of Christ? Now, as we think about the government being servants of Christ, I do want to encourage you that this is one reason that we need Christians serving in the civil government. And maybe the Lord is calling some of you to that service, to be a servant of God in that way, to you young people. I would encourage you to think about that for down the road. Could God be preparing you to be a politician? It's not a dirty word. The civil government is instituted as a servant of God. We need Christians to serve in that capacity. Now, you might look at our government, you say, well, we have In God We Trust on our coins, and there's, we talk about, you hear our president talk about God a fair amount, and we hear about God fairly often in some ways. But friends, I would remind you that serving God or naming God is not the same as swearing allegiance to God's king. You can think of a little kid who's at home with a babysitter and is mouthing off to the babysitter and saying, well, I love my parents and I respect them, but you can't tell me what to do. I'm not going to do anything that you tell me. But the parents have placed that babysitter in authority over that child, and that child is not really loving his parents by mouthing off to the babysitter. In the same way, Christ has been made king of the nations. And so for a nation to talk about God, but to refuse to talk about Jesus Christ and to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ is to be in rebellion against him. Rulers who talk about God but refuse to talk about Jesus Christ are rebelling against God's king. Now, friends, this message about that nations have to honor Christ isn't a popular one today. But it's not just an obscure theological truth. It's not just a distinctive of our denomination that we harp on. I bring this to you from God's word this morning because rebelling against God's appointed king has dire consequences that we see here in the psalm. And that's the third point this morning. Make Christ the center of every political decision because Christ punishes rulers and nations who rebel. Christ punishes rulers and nations who rebel. As you look at the last few verses of this psalm, beginning in verse 10, there's no way of getting around the fact that this psalm is a warning. This psalm is a warning that says, kiss the Son, or you will perish in the way. Kiss the Son here is sort of strange language to us, but what this means is to pay respect and honor to the rightful king. For you kids, maybe you've seen old movies or read medieval stories where there's a king on the throne and they have a fancy ring and people have to come up and kiss the ring to show their allegiance to that king. That's what this is talking about here. It was a kiss of reverence, a kiss of showing allegiance to that king. And as you look at history and you look at the way the kingdoms functioned in the times when the Bible was written, when a new king was crowned, the lesser rulers were expected to show up, right? They were expected to be there and to show respect for the new king, to kiss the Son, right? And if they didn't show up, the new king's job, first job for any new king, was always to reestablish his rule and to go out and make them pay honor to him, either willingly or by bringing his army with him. All right, that's what this is talking about. This is saying God has set his king to reign. Are you going to recognize him? Because if not, the king is coming with judgment. The king is coming with judgment on rulers and nations. And friends, again, this is not just an Old Testament concept. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's the way Christ's reign is described right now, that he's putting his enemies under his feet. It's something that happens in this life, not just at the end of this world, that Jesus sends judgments on nations and rulers in this life because they will not honor him as king. And you might think, well, we see that in the Old Testament. Again, we see this in the Old Testament, God judging nations, judging kings and rulers. But you might think you don't see that in the New Testament. But what about King Herod? Think about King Herod after Christ has been raised, after Christ has ascended onto the throne. And you remember, you may know the story of King Herod going to speak to the people of Tyre, and he'd given this great speech, and they are so impressed that they say, "The voice of a God and not a man." And because he refused to give honor to God, he was struck down. Friends, that was a civil ruler talking to a pagan people. The people of Tyre, he wasn't even talking to Israel. And God struck him down for not giving honor to God. Often in the history of redemption, God gives a warning judgment early on. If you think of Nadab and Abihu, back in the Old Testament when the tabernacle was first established, God told them how he should be worshipped. And right off the bat, Nadab and Abihu added to what God had said, and they were consumed with fire as a warning. And in God's patience, he hasn't consumed all of us since in the ways that we have all added to or corrupted God's worship, because he's patient. The same with Ananias and Sapphira. Early in the New Testament church, there was a warning there where they were struck down immediately. The same with Herod. There was a warning there that civil governments must serve God, must serve King Jesus, but God is being patient to us. And so when you see Governor Cuomo in New York this week, not once but twice on national television, when he was talking about how they've been getting the numbers down in New York State, twice on national television saying, "God did not do that, we did that. God did not do that, we did that." We should be thankful for God's mercy on the state of New York that he did not send judgment immediately at that time, because that is what that blasphemy deserves. Friends, God is patient to us, but that should not mean that we should assume that what we're doing is right. I know when I was a kid, my parents were believers in swift justice. We never really had a whole lot of time to wonder if we were getting away with something, because if they knew about it, it wasn't going to keep happening. And I do remember one occasion, though, and I can't even remember what it was that I was doing, but there was something I was doing that I knew was against the rules. And I was pretty sure my parents knew about it. And I sort of thought, well, maybe it's not against the rules anymore. And I kept doing it. And then I found out that it was still against the rules. There was very much a reckoning at a certain point. But there was that time, because they were, I think maybe they were extending some patience to me, some mercy to me. There was some time in there where I wondered, well, maybe it's actually not a big deal. But friends, are we guilty of thinking the same way about our politics? That simply because our secular nation that will not recognize Christ as king has been allowed to continue for as long as it has, is it possible that we could be lulled into thinking that God approves of that? Or is he being patient with us? Now, even as I talk about patience with us, I do want to ask you to consider the state of our nation. We grieve over the sin that we see in our nation right now. We grieve over abortion and homosexual marriage being enshrined as constitutional rights. We grieve over the materialism and the pride that we see so much in our culture and even in our own hearts. We grieve that we see the church in America, major denominations in America, denying essential truths of the gospel. And we look at the degenerating of our society, and we fear God's judgment for these sins. But I would ask you to consider, is it possible but that this degeneration in our nation is the judgment itself? Friends, when this nation was conceived, when this nation was started, we told God we wanted to do it our way. We said, we the people are the authority. We said, we can do this, and we don't need to name Jesus Christ in our Constitution. We don't need to honor God in our Constitution. Is it possible that what we're seeing in our nation today, despite the fact that I do believe that our nation was in some senses a Christian nation in terms of its population at the time when our nation was started. There were so many believers at that time. Is it possible that our brothers and sisters in that time who were willing to give up naming Jesus Christ as King at that time have brought this judgment? And we, in continuing to allow that to be the case, have brought this judgment on our nation. Friends, we need to name Jesus Christ as King, or we are in rebellion against us. Now, on a more practical sort of here and now basis, what does this mean? What does Psalm 2 mean for our involvement in politics and the civil government? What about voting? Well, we see here in Psalm 2 that whole nations are in view here. It says he will break the nations with a rod of iron, but it's the rulers that are the focus. And so if I can ask you to set aside your preconceived notions of what works or what we have to do today, given our two-party system and all these things, can you in good conscience put a man or woman in authority over this nation if that man or woman is in rebellion against Jesus Christ? Can you support putting a man or woman into power if he or she does not honor Christ personally? Because this scripture teaches us that if the ruler of a nation rebels against Christ, the nation will suffer the judgment of God. So I would urge you, as you cast votes this November, that you assess every candidate on every level of politics on their faith in Jesus Christ. We need politically astute candidates. We need candidates with responsible policies. We need candidates whose stances match the Word of God. I'm not saying that this is the only criteria we look at. But because of what Psalm 2 says here, whether or not this man or woman recognizes Jesus Christ as King is critical. And the question is, with your vote, are you inviting God's judgment on our nation, or are you seeking refuge in Him? Because, friends, there is good news in this psalm. There's good news here in this very last line. Because another way to put this third point that I've been making would be to say Christ punishes rulers and nations who don't take refuge in Him. Christ offers refuge. Christ offers security and hope. And the same King who stands with that rod of iron in His hand, ready to shatter nations that reject Him, is the one who felt the rod on His own back to give sinners salvation. The same King who comes on a white horse with His robe dipped in blood, as Revelation tells us, to judge the nations, is the one whose own blood poured out on this ground so that anyone who takes refuge in Him would not suffer in that judgment. And the same King who stands ready to judge every person and every nation that rebels against Him hasn't brought that judgment yet in its fullness, because He is giving time for sinners to come to faith and for nations to repent and trust in Him. Even as he threatens judgment on our nation for our sins and for our rebellious rulers, He offers refuge and safety to everyone who honors Him. As 1 Samuel 2 verse 30 says, as God says there, those who honor Me, I will honor. Are you willing to stake your politics on that? The first question is, have you sought refuge in Christ yourself individually? Have you submitted to King Jesus? Have you sought refuge in Him and received that amazing gift of forgiveness and eternal life in Him? And if so, then are you willing to entrust your nation to Him? To say, we need Jesus Christ, and it's only in Jesus Christ that we will be safe, because blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we We live in fraught times right now. And in the midst of the health concerns and economic concerns, there are so many political dynamics to what is going on even in this health crisis. And Lord, we grieve over the ways that we have seen our rulers blaspheme and the ways that we've seen rulers overstep their bounds. But Lord, we ask that you would be patient and merciful to us. We ask that you would help us each individually to make Christ the center of our own political decisions that we have input on. And we also ask that you would raise up godly men and women to serve in our civil government. We thank you for the ones who already do. We thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing good work. But we ask that you would be patient with us, that you would turn us, that you would bring us to yourself, that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored by our nation, by our civil government. That we would see, that we would not be those enemies that have to be subdued under your feet, but that we would be those who joyfully bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, please give us wisdom, as there are so many practical implications of this that we couldn't go into this morning, as we have to think about how these things impact our daily decisions with respect to the government. Please give us wisdom and help us to seek what you want and to give you glory in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.